Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. That's why we have a live program, so we can actually talk to you in real time. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about Christianity, please do. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, either because you're a Christian who sees things differently than the host, and there are many who do, or because you're not a Christian and don't believe that Christianity or the Bible are reliable or sensible, feel free to call me about that too. I'll be glad to talk to you. We have an hour together, and there are lines open as I speak. That's not always the case early in the program, but it is at the moment. There are some lines at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm calling to ask about the interaction between the worlds of action and thought, their interaction and when they are different, and when thought can be considered sin as opposed to when thought can't be considered sin.
Okay. Well, yeah, Jesus, of course, talked about certain sins that we would tend to call mental sins, when he said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already within his heart. He says that, you know, if you hate your brother without a cause, it's like being murderer. There's other times, too. He talks about other sins such as envy and things like that, jealousy. These are mental sins. So what is the difference between thought and action when it comes to sin? Well, obviously, some thoughts are themselves sinful thoughts when you, again, are envious of somebody or whatever. When you lust or are angry, as Jesus mentioned, those can qualify for mental adultery and murder. Now, but we have to understand what we mean by our thoughts. We're only responsible for thoughts that are really our thoughts. And the Bible indicates that, you know, things can be brought to our mind that are not our own thoughts. For example, there are temptations. The devil, I believe, tempts us by putting thoughts in our minds, suggesting to us courses of behavior that are wrong and immoral. And those are, you know, those are appearing on stage within our head. But until we adopt them, they're not ours. You see, anything you hear somebody say, suddenly you're aware of it. You could say, oh, now I have this as my thought. Well, not necessarily. You're only aware of an idea, which isn't necessarily yours to own. It's up to you to own it or not. When the devil suggests an evil thought, that's a temptation. When you agree to that thought and adopt it as your own, then that's a sin. That's a mental sin. It says in James that lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. Now, that means there's a point at which lust is there before sin. Lust simply means desire. And there are desires that you have. Some of them would not be good desires. And some of these may be things that the devil tempts you to do. These desires are put into your mind. But as long as you are not agreeing to them, they are not taking root as your thoughts. They're somebody else's thoughts that have been planted in your head, but you have not ordered them. You have not cultivated them. You have not chosen them. And therefore, they're not really yours until you do. So, in other words, if you look at somebody and sexual desire suddenly arises in your mind, this does not mean that you have at that point necessarily committed adultery, because you may not want that. You may not have expected that. It may not be your intention. And, you know, it's something that has been introduced to your awareness through your senses, but it's not something that you've chosen to think about. It caught you by surprise. That's a temptation. And that is a lust. But it's when lust conceives that it brings forth sin. And lust does not conceive until it's something that you own, that you choose to own. And many people do. Many people, when that temptation comes, they choose to dwell on it. They choose to enjoy it. They choose to act on it. You know, anyone who's welcoming those thoughts cannot say they're not their own. They have adopted them. But if it's something that you're saying, I don't want that there, that's attacking me. That's invading my mind. I have my mind set on other things, and this thing keeps intruding. Well, that's not you. That's the temptation coming. And Jesus, remember, was tempted in all ways like we are, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, but without sinning. So having all kinds of temptations does not say anything about whether you're sinning or not. Of course, whenever a sinful thought comes to your mind and you welcome it, then I believe you have sinned in your mind. If you go ahead and act on it, well, that's even worse. And the reason I say it's worse is because a sin in your mind is a sin against God and certainly something for which you must answer. But if you act on a sin, then you bring it out into the social level. I mean, if you're lusting after somebody you shouldn't lust after, shame on you. You know, you need to repent of that. That's adultery in your heart. But if you then act on it and go out and commit adultery, then you've damaged some other people too. You've ruined somebody else's marriage. You've ruined, you've defiled another person. You've ruined your reputation and your testimony. And all kinds of things happen when you act on your sinful impulses rather than just, you know, confine them to your thoughts. But confining them to your thoughts is not okay. That is to say, you shouldn't have them dwelling in your thoughts, not as your own. Once again, you cannot help it if thoughts are suggested to you. I've often thought it was remarkable that the Bible indicates that Jesus was tempted to worship Satan. I've never been tempted to worship Satan that I know of. I can't even imagine having that temptation enter my mind. It might, but I haven't had it. But it entered Jesus' mind. We have record of it in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus, the devil tempted him, said, bow down and worship me. That's a temptation. Jesus didn't want to do it. It was an unwelcome temptation. All temptation is unwelcome to a righteous person. But and Jesus didn't act on it. He didn't agree to it. He refused it. But it was a temptation. The devil put it in his mind. We know that. So, you shouldn't feel guilty about thoughts you've had unless they are truly your thoughts and they become yours when you agree to them, when you welcome them. But if you're resisting them and fighting them and annoyed by them and wishing to escape them, those are not yours. Those are an intrusion. And so that would be the difference I would make between mental and physical actions of sin. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. In regards to God's will, there are several that are prescribed in the Bible. I think God's permissive will, the sovereign will, perfect will, prescribed will, predetermined will, and prohibitive will. So in regards to permissive will, is it always yea or nay? Or and if it's God's will, does he condone sin?
No, God never condones sin. And all those labels you gave to different wills, I'm not familiar with all those labels, and they're not in the Bible. But we can say that God is in one sense like all rational beings. And that is that he has a desire at a certain level that he really wants, but there's other things that aren't what he really wants, but which he does not choose to prevent, which he could choose to prevent. For example, when 40 men took a vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until Paul was dead and they were going to kill him, yeah, God prevented that. It was not his will for Paul to die at that time. In fact, it was not even anything that he was going to allow to happen. God intervened to prevent that. Now, that's because he, in no way, at no level, was it God's will for Paul to die at that time. On the other hand, I don't believe it was God's will for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree that he forbade them to eat of. If it was his will for them to do it, then he certainly didn't communicate his will very well because he told them not to do it. He told them that's something that they'll die if they do that. It seems like he made it very clear. It's not my will that you eat it. But he didn't prevent it. In other words, there are things that he is so much not willing to allow that he will not allow them. He'll prevent them from happening. At another level, there are things he doesn't really want to happen. He really has a better preference. And yet, he does allow certain things to happen which are not in that perfect will, like people sinning. Now, someone might say, but wasn't it God's perfect will for Judas to betray Jesus so that Jesus could die for us? Well, no, I don't think it was. I think that was Judas's call. Of course, it was predicted, but it was predicted because it was going to happen. The prophetic word in the Psalms indicated that this was going to happen. But that's because it was going to happen. That's because Judas was going to make this happen, and God was not going to prevent it. We have in the Gospels many times that people tried to kill Jesus. Many times they took up stones to stone him or tried to throw him over a cliff or plotted to murder him. And it says that it was not his hour. God didn't permit it. He slipped through the crowd safely. In other words, when it's not God's, when God's not at all willing that Jesus would die, no one could take him. But while it's not God's will that anyone hate Jesus, kill Jesus, anything like that, there are times when he ceases to protect Jesus from that because God is willing to let that happen. Would God have been happier if everyone in Israel had loved Jesus and followed him? Yeah, I believe the Bible indicates that that is. The Bible indicates that this is God's will, that we should believe on the name of his Son. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's God's will that no one commit fornication. Well, God doesn't want anyone to commit fornication. Some people do, and God doesn't stop them. So I'd say we have, perhaps, we can justifiably speak of God's perfect will, which is what he wishes everyone would do. But he also, because he's given free choice to people, it's also part of his perfect will that people choose freely, which means he permits, or we could call it his permissive will, people to make certain choices that he really didn't want them to make, but he wanted them to make their own choices more than he wanted to prevent them from doing so. And so it's a complex thing, but I mean, that's not really a very strange phenomenon. We all have things like that. We all have, my perfect will might be that I have a great income, but on the other hand, it's more my will not to go out and get a high-paying job. Okay, so my ideal might be that I had a great income, and I know I could get one if I had a high-paying job. But at another level, I don't really want to go out and get a high-paying job. So, that's a different thing. I still would like to have a high-paying job or a high income, but the way I know to get it, I don't choose. And yet what I do choose is fine. That's within my will, too. I've sometimes given the example of my children. When they were young, if I wanted them to learn stewardship and I gave them each a sum of money, like the man gave to his servants in the parables that Jesus taught, the stewards were given some talents and so forth. Now, the ideal is I want them to make good choices completely all the time, but I also want them to make their own choices. And when they are about to make a bad choice in their stewardship, I could stop them. If it was the only thing I wanted was for them to make good choices, I could stop them before they made a bad choice. But if I also have another layer to what I want, is that they make their own choice. They take responsibility for their own decisions. Then I have to say, even though I don't want them to make any bad decisions, I want them to be free to do so. I want them to be free to make their own choices. So that's a different layer. That's very similar to, I think, how God was with Adam and Eve and with each of us. So, yeah, when we talk about the will of God, we really have to distinguish between one idea and another, which have to do with God's will. What does God really want everyone to do? Well, he wants everyone to be obedient, loving, and perfect. What does he not prevent people from doing? Well, lots of things. He doesn't prevent people from doing things, and it's his will not to prevent it. So one could argue that it was his will for it to happen, but it was really only his will for it to happen provisionally, he rather would have had something else if they had made better choices. This is where the sovereignty of God becomes perplexing to people, because people sometimes say, well, if God is sovereign, then everything is his will. He makes all the choices. But that's not true. I mean, the Bible does not say that that's what sovereignty means, nor does the dictionary say that. The word sovereign means that he's got the right to do whatever he wants to. And if he chooses to give free will to his creatures and they do some things that he'd prefer they didn't, that's within his sovereign choices. He can manage his sovereign realm that way if he wants to. He could be a tyrant, or he could be more democratic and still be the one in charge. If he's the one who's deciding that others will have a vote, then letting them do so is his will too. He doesn't cease to be sovereign by choosing a different means of administering his will, or even governing the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a lot to think about. Will is a written word, and I think that has a lot of weight in the believer's mind, and all unbelievers, because they can come on board, or like you say, they have the freedom to choose.
Yeah, the freedom to choose is really a sort of a determining factor in what God wants to happen. God really wants everyone to make good choices, but apparently mostly he wants people to make free choices, and free choices won't always result in good choices. There's a sense in which we can say God wishes this were so, just like I wish my children would only make good choices. But I really want, my real will is for them to be able to be responsible adults and make choices that they make on their own. I may not agree with the choices. I want them to make them freely and bear the responsibility for them, because they're humans. I don't wish that for animals, and God didn't wish that for animals. He wished it for humans, though. All right, let's talk to Bruce from Seattle, Washington. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Book of Job represents several times the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? And in Book of Job also it references Abaddon, I guess in reference with Sheol. I'm not sure, but what is Abaddon? And I'll take your answer on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, the sons of God are mentioned in the first two chapters of Job, and also in chapter, I think it's 38, if I'm not mistaken, where he talks about how the sons of God sang for joy, and the morning stars sang for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. The latter reference certainly makes it sound like the sons of God are superhuman beings that existed before the earth was created, and therefore we would probably say angels. And therefore, I mean, if they rejoiced when God laid the foundation of the world, they were there before God laid the foundation of the world and witnessed it. And so we would say the sons of God in that passage can hardly refer to people. Now, the term sons of God is sometimes used of people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says in Hosea that Israel, in their time of obedience, are sons of the living God. And in the New Testament, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is." It says in John 1:14, "As many as received him," I'm sorry, 1:12, it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." So sons of God sometimes refers to humans. And, of course, the term son of God often refers to Jesus himself. So there's quite a range of usages of this terminology. But in Job, because of its statement about the sons of God rejoicing when the foundation of the world were laid, I have the impression he's talking not about humans, but about superhuman beings. Now, Michael Heiser and those who follow his teaching probably would refer to the sons of God as what he calls the divine council of the Elohim. This is based partly on his interpretation of Psalm 82, where God said, "I said you are gods, or Elohim, and all of you sons of the Most High." Sons of God, Elohim, are used kind of interchangeably there. I personally think Psalm 82 is actually talking about the judges of Israel, but Michael Heiser and many others believe he's talking to some divine council that existed before the creation of the world, and that this is the sons of God that are conferring with God in Job chapter 1 and 2. I've been content without that kind of elaborate conjecture to just see the sons of God in the first two chapters of Job the same as they are in the later chapter. I think it's chapter 38, if I recall. And that they are, I would just say, angels. Now, if there's something more than what we call angels, if there's some kind of divine counsel, that, you know, that wouldn't bother me. I'm not sure that there's sufficient reason for me to use that term. So I see them as angels. Now, you mentioned Abaddon being mentioned in Job. I didn't realize that that was true. I don't remember where Abaddon is mentioned in the book of Job, but Abaddon means destroyer. And I don't know that it's referring to the same Abaddon that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, for example, who's the angel of the bottomless pit and the ruler of the locust plague that comes in Revelation 9. Abaddon means destroyer or destruction. And it's a generic word for that. Of course, in Revelation 9, it's given as a proper name to an angel, but in the Hebrew language, it's more like a generic term. So I'm not sure which passage in Job you're thinking of, but I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, if I looked up in, I don't have time to do so, if I looked up in a concordance the word destroyer or destruction in the book of Job, I might find that the word Abaddon is used there in the Hebrew, because that's what it means. But I wouldn't think it a technical term or a proper name. I just see it as a reference to destruction in general. All right, let's talk to, David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I was thinking about demon possession. And then I kind of thought, well, you know, Christians are God-possessed. Would you agree?
Well, the word possessed, unfortunately, isn't part of the Greek text of any passage that mentions demon possession. The word demon-possessed is an English translation of a single word, daimonidzomai, or daimonidzomai in the Greek. And daimonidzomai means, controlled or affected strongly by a demon. Okay? It doesn't, the word possessed is not really in the Greek. That's just an English expression, demon possessed. So we don't have the parallel statement, God possessed. But the Bible does say that we've been bought with a price, and we're not our own, and we belong to God. And therefore, of course, we are possessed by God. But in the sense that we speak of someone being demonized or daimonidzomai, that means that they are, like, almost fully, or at least in some measure, controlled by demons. Now, Christians are somewhat controlled by God, too. I mean, Christians have the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says God works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. So there's some control that God exercises over us. We still have free will, of course. There is a sense in which the demon in a demon-possessed person is controlling them, perhaps as the Holy Spirit, we trust, will be controlling us. Now, I'm not sure if the point you're making is that because Christians are possessed by God, they can't be possessed by demons. I know some people argue that way, and that may be true, but the Bible doesn't really make that argument. Some people just assume it must be so because we are said to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, the temple, Holy Spirit, a demon couldn't be in there with the Holy Spirit. Well, that may be true, although the Bible doesn't make that point, and it's not necessarily obvious. The Bible says that the flesh and the spirit within us are warring against each other, and the flesh is certainly as opposed to the Holy Spirit as a demon is. Contrary forces can be at work within the same person, but whether demon possession is one of those forces that in a Christian is never explicitly stated in Scripture. So I'm not in a position, I'm not sure any of us are in a position to be dogmatic about that kind of a question. All right. I appreciate your call. Yeah? It's time for me to take a break. I'm sorry to cut you off here, but we do have another half hour coming up, so don't tune out. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we'll be taking more calls in the next half hour and continuing the broadcast after this break. During this break, I generally like to let our listeners know things that some don't know, like that this ministry pays for time on the air, as we buy time on radio stations. Now, you might notice we don't have any advertisements. We don't have any products. You can't buy anything from us at our website. Everything's free. So how do we pay the bills? Well, we're listener-supported. That is, some people who listen to the program think it's worth keeping it on the air, and so they just send us money, and we pay for the radio bills that way. And that's where all the money goes. We don't really have any other expenses. Now, at the moment, until the end of the year, we have two donors who have agreed to each match donations up to $20,000 each. So that's up to $40,000 if you donate to the Narrow Path, especially if you're a first-time donor. Or if you're not, if you note on your gift that you want it to apply to this, then your gift will be doubled. There's someone out there, two people out there actually, who have decided that anyone who designates this will get their gift doubled. And that would help us out a great deal at the end of the year. If you want to do so, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We've got another half hour coming.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, still taking calls from people like you who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe who disagree with the host and want to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have a few lines open right now. If you want to call now, the number is 844-484-5737. And I regret to make this announcement because I was pretty excited about the fact that my new book, Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1, There's Another King, had come out in audiobook. And I just had a chance to listen to it over the weekend, and I was deeply grieved by the reading of it. And I've actually asked the publisher to pull it and not allow any more to be distributed until they fix some very serious flaws in the reading. I was shocked. I mean, this was a professionally, or you know, supposedly professionally done audiobook, and the reader has a nice voice and is a pretty good reader in general, but there's just so many words he can't pronounce. My guess is he wasn't a Christian, which is I don't care that he wasn't a Christian, but he couldn't pronounce Christian words. He thought the word agape was agape. He thought the word Colossians is Colossians. He thought the word Ephesus is Ephesus, and several, I mean, many, many words like that. I mean, it was incredible. Almost every few minutes, there was something embarrassing, cringeworthy even. And he would misread sentences. Now, I expect when someone's reading and recording an audiobook, and I don't know this man. I've never met him. I didn't have any dealings with him, but the publisher did. But I would assume when a publisher's making an audiobook, somebody is paying attention to see if mistakes are being made so that they can fix them. You know, I'm sure everyone makes mistakes when they read. I know I would. But I would want to stop when I made a mistake and go back and read it the right way. This one, they just kind of plowed on through, made mistake after mistake after mistake. It's a very shoddy audiobook. And if you already bought it, I apologize. I'm sorry that you paid any money to get it. I didn't get the money, but the publisher, I suppose, did. But I just really do not want anyone to be buying that audiobook until they fix it. I've written to the publisher. They've written back to me and said they're going to try to pull it until they can work things out. It's really with regret that I make this announcement, but I do not want any of my listeners paying money now that I know what it's like. I don't want any of them paying money for such a poor reading. At one point in the book, I mentioned Bob Dylan's first Christian album, and the guy read it, Bob Dylan's first Christmas album, which I thought was hilarious since I don't think Bob Dylan ever put out a Christmas album. But it's just like, you know, the guy read it wrong and he didn't bother to fix it. And this was extremely common in the reading. So I think the guys probably knew at it. And my guess is that usually when someone, even a professional reader, is reading, that somebody else is probably reading along silently, watching to let them know when they've made a mistake so they can correct it. I think that may be what they failed to do in this case. So publisher's fault. Publisher's going to have to do something about it. I don't know how long it'll take. But I recommend you, if you're going to, you know, want to have that book, buy it in hard copy until we get a better audiobook made. It's the books, there's two book series, and it's now available in a single volume, too, both books in one volume. It's called Empire of the Risen Sun. And if you haven't read it, I think you should. Not because I read it, not because I wrote it, but rather I wrote it because I think you should read it. It's because I think people need to read this that I actually wrote it. I would have been happy if somebody else had written it, but I did. Okay, we got our lines full now. Let's talk to Steve from Indianapolis, Indiana. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me. So, Steve, when you answer questions, you quote verses from the Bible, and there's simply not enough time for you to go and find the verses because you start right away.
Yeah.
I have two questions. This is my first one. Do you feel like you have a gift, or can the rest of us humans, is that something that you feel like other people can do, or do you feel like you have a gift to do that? I get, to be honest, jealous when I see how quickly you can get to things all the way across the Bible.
Well, you know, when my wife first married me and started listening in on the show in the same room with me, she used to comment how amazing it was how seldom I actually opened my Bible. I don't have time. I don't have time to look up verses usually. Now, once in a while, there's a verse, I don't know what it says exactly. I know what it kind of says, so I'll take the time and you'll tell I'm doing it because you can hear the pages turning, because I don't look things up on my computer. I have a real Bible here. Yeah, I don't. I have to either quote it from memory or else just make allusion to it, because I don't have time to look things up. When I say I have to quote it from memory, I have to say a lot of times my quotations are not perfect. It's not like I've memorized all these verses in the Bible. That would take a lot of discipline I don't have. It's rather that I've just been saturated with the Bible all my life. I've been teaching it for 50 years. I've had no other interest for 50 years then learning the Bible. And so, you know, when you're that familiar with something, you easily make reference to it. I mean, I'm sure that you and everybody listening has some subject that they could speak freely about it with great expertise, because that is what they've spent their life, focused upon. And I'm not going to discount the idea that it's a gift, because I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe there's a gift of teaching, and I believe that, enough people have mentioned what you're mentioning that I think, I guess I do have a gift. But, I mean, with or without a special supernatural gifting, I think anybody who saturates their mind day and night for 50 years with the Bible is going to probably be able to do pretty much what you're talking about.
Okay. Can I ask one more quick one? Do you ever feel sorry for the Pharisees? Just give me 20 seconds to set this up, and then I want to hear your answer. You know, I have non-Christian friends that I kind of argue with, and they have a problem with this original sin thing and say, well, it's not fair that Adam's sin is put on me. I didn't do it. If I were back in the garden, I probably wouldn't have sinned. To which I say, hogwash. I mean, it's easy to be an armchair quarterback. I'm certain I would have sinned just like him. Now, I think the same thing applies to the Pharisees. The Old Testament is rife with God dropping the hammer on the Israelites because of their disobedience, their rebellion and their failure to abide by his laws. Along comes Jesus, and a lot of the problem that the Pharisees have with him is the things they got in trouble for not paying attention to in the Old Testament. It's easy to be an armchair quarterback with the Pharisees and say, oh, those stupid Pharisees, you know, that this is Jesus in their presence. But if I put, you know, if I transport myself back there and knowing my nature, I am a believer, but I doubt myself. I don't know.
Yeah, Steve, I've thought that way many, many times in the past, that the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus, didn't know initially whether he is the Messiah or a false Messiah. There were plenty of false Messiahs around who came and went. Likewise, to their minds, it looked to them like Jesus was flouting the obligations of the law. He certainly appeared to be breaking the Sabbath as far as they were concerned. He and his disciples were not observing a lot of the customs that they had learned to follow. And therefore, just like I would, if I saw a man working miracles, but let's just say he denied Christian doctrine, I would have to say, well, I think he's a false miracle worker. And so it occurred to me many times in the past, like, you know, if I was back then, if I was a religious teacher in Israel and I encountered someone like Jesus doing what he did, would I perhaps have taken the stand they took? And I think there's a point at which I was such a person that probably would have done what they did. I think there was a time in my life where I resembled the Pharisees considerably more than I hope I do now. But I will say this. They saw more than they needed to see to know whether Jesus was doing the works of God. Jesus said, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe in me. And, you know, the works he was doing were not tricks. It wasn't like he was a magician doing tricks to make people marvel. He was doing the things God does. He was healing sick people. He was, you know, feeding hungry people. He was, you know, he wasn't doing anything to be showy. I mean, he didn't make a rabbit come out of a hat, which had no practical value, but he was meeting the needs of people and teaching that, you know, the law itself teaches you need to love God and love your neighbors, you love yourself. And I think that it was evident that Jesus was doing those things. And even there were Pharisees who knew that that was what it came down to, because there was a Pharisaic scribe that came to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do? And Jesus said, well, what does your law say? And the guy actually said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. That's go and do that. So, I mean, the Pharisees themselves had some among them that realized that God wasn't all about all these rituals and all this judgmental legalism that they were into, but that God is love and that God wants love. So, I mean, there's a sense in which Jesus was not that far away from where some of the Pharisees themselves were. And I think that, as Jesus put it, if anyone is willing to do his will, then he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or, you know, or not. And so I think it's if a person's heart was to obey God, God would let him perceive Jesus. Remember, Jesus spoke about those who came to him as those that the Father has given me. He even said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And yet it was the faithful remnant in Israel that God gave to Jesus. He said that, Jesus said that in John chapter 17, I think it's verse 4. He's praying, he says, Father, I've revealed your name to those that you have given to me. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Now, those that God gave to Jesus were those who were already God's people. They were already his, not the devil's people. They were part of the faithful remnant. So if a Pharisee, an individual Pharisee, was indeed part of the faithful remnant, then he would come to Christ. I think Nicodemus, a Pharisee, did. I think Joseph of Arimathea, also a Pharisee, did. In the book of Acts, we have one statement that says many of the Pharisees became believers in the early church in Jerusalem. So, you know, just being part of the Pharisee party didn't condemn you outright, but apparently the whole spirit of the Pharisaic party tended toward judgmentalism and exclusion of inferior people and things like that, which was not the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of Christ. And I think that, you know, some in that party were true followers of God and they came to Christ. Others were just, you know, selfish religious people. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to them, I know you, that you have no love for God in you. And he also said, you know, don't think that I will accuse you in that day. But there is one that accused you, Moses, in whom you trust. Because if you had heard him, you would have heard me. So Jesus basically indicated that they weren't really listening to Moses at all. In fact, the Pharisees did believe the Old Testament scriptures, but they also believed in the traditions of the rabbis. And many of them went far beyond anything the scriptures said. And they would use these traditions to judge even Jesus and his disciples, like how whether they washed their hands before they ate properly. That's a tradition. It wasn't part of the Jewish law. So they were kind of compromising the law by adding human traditions to it. And they were as judgmental about people keeping those traditions as keeping God's own word. That in itself made them not really loving toward those who didn't follow what they did. They were proud. They were judgmental. This tells me they were not part of the faithful remnant that God brought to Jesus. But some Pharisees were exceptional and did, like, again, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So if I was living in Jesus' day and was a Pharisee, I hope that God would find me to be one of the faithful remnant who already loved God under my old covenant understanding, and whom God then would give to Jesus, like Jesus said he did. Okay, let's talk to Julio from Phoenix, Arizona. Julio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Craig. Greg, I'm sorry. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Hey, man, I just had a quick question. I don't really have a Bible question, but I know a while back, a few years back, you mentioned to a caller about a movie called The Apostle John.
Yes, the Gospel of John. It's called
The
Gospel.
Oh, is it The Gospel? Yeah. I just can't seem to find it. Do you remember what it's actually called?
The movie is actually called The Gospel of John. Now, there may be more than one movie that's been made called that.
Right.
But the one I'm talking about is just has the text of the Gospel of John, and it has the people who are the actors only speak words that are in the Gospel of John, and the rest of the time it's narration. And I think it's Christopher Plummer narrating. And the guy who plays Jesus is one of my favorite, probably my favorite person who's ever played Jesus in a movie. Because I usually don't like Jesus movies. In general, I don't care for them because I don't like the way that Jesus is portrayed. Even though the actor's doing his best, let's face it, those are pretty big shoes to fill. I do think, though, that the actor who played Jesus in the Gospel of John was, in fact, very good. And I liked it. He was I don't remember his name, but he was an actor who was in the TV series Lost. He's that guy who was like underground in that bunker, and they found him and stuff. And that actor plays Jesus in that, and he does a great job. He's a Catholic in real life. So that's what I like. It's called The Gospel of John.
Yeah, I'm the same way. Like you, I like to focus more on movies that actually are biblical.
It's
hard to find a movie. And now I remember you saying something about a movie. I can't seem to find it, but this will probably help looking up under that name.
Yeah, just look up The Gospel of John. If there's more than one movie like that, and there could be, just look under the credits and see who's in it. Okay, the guy who plays Jesus is, my wife has just had me, Henry Ian Cusick. The star of this one is Henry Ian Cusick, C-U-S-I, and it was made in 2003. Okay, so look for one that was made in the year 2003.
Okay, great. That helps.
Okay, thanks for your call, bro.
And thank you too. When you come into Phoenix again?
I was just in Phoenix a month or so ago. It'll be a while before I'm there again. We'll see.
Well, we truly enjoy you when you make a trip out here, and you truly have the gift of teaching, Brother Craig, and you keep it up, and thank you for making yourself available.
Well, thank you for
to your Lord's kingdom, and may you and your wife have a blessed Christmas, and just keep sharing the wonderful good news. And
all right,
and you have the gift of teaching, and
all right, brother.
We really appreciate you, and thank you for being there day by day.
All right, and Merry Christmas to you and your family too. All right, let's talk to Kevin from San Rafael, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah. Hi. Thanks. I just wanted to call. I actually called to donate to your show just because I was so impressed that you give away all your books and pamphlets or whatnot for free. And I don't have a lot of money, but I always figured the word of Christ should be given away for free. So I was just really impressed with that. And the guy, when he answered the phone, said, well, why don't you be on the show? I'm like, all right.
Oh.
Anyway.
Oh.
So, and I've only listened to you half a dozen times, but every time I listen, it's really encouraging, and I feel like you speak the truth of God through the radio, and it's just awesome to hear, and I really appreciate it. And I do have a question, but I think it might be long for a radio show.
We'll give it a try.
The question is free will and,
yeah,
free will and predestination. So my pastor, David Craig, awesome guy, is a Calvinist, and my father, seminary graduate, awesome guy, is Arminian. My father believes in both free will and predestination. My pastor believes in predestination. I think Romans 8 clearly teaches predestination, and then John 3:16 indicates free will. What do you think? And shortly, I know it's a long, long subject.
Sure. Yeah, well, I myself would be labeled as an Arminian because I'm not a Calvinist. And I believe that predestination, as Paul mentions it in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, which you mentioned that passage. Also, he mentions predestination in Ephesians 1 in a couple of places. There are only two passages that really even talk about people being predestined. In both places, Paul is talking about what God has predestined to occur to believers. Neither passage tells us that God predestined some people to become believers. It's a very different issue. It's what is predestined is a certain destiny for all believers, namely that we will be conformed into the image of his Son. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:29, that will be God, whom he foreknew, meaning the believers, he predestined for them that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's the destiny of the believing community that God has predestined for us who are in it. Now, how do we become part of it? Well, we make that choice. It's obvious throughout Scripture that people make their own choice whether they're going to believe in Jesus or not. The Bible never indicates that God makes that choice for anyone, and it always puts the responsibility on the individual to make that choice. So I have free will in the sense that I can choose to abide in Christ or not to abide in Christ, to become a follower of Christ or not to become a follower of Christ. I can make that choice. But once I have made the choice to become a believer, God has predestined something for that group of people that I'm in, for the believers. I've now become part of an entity, the body of Christ, which is destined to become conformed to the image of Jesus. That's my destiny. So what is predestined is the destiny of the saved. What is not said to be predestined is who will be among the saved. That's the choice of the individuals. And that's the only way anyone could be held responsible for being saved or not. I mean, how could I be responsible for not becoming a Christian if God didn't predestine me to be a Christian? And if that was the only way I could be one, how could I be held responsible? Obviously, the early church fathers argued about that, too. They argued that predestination of that kind can't be true. Because if God predestined some to be saved and others not to be saved, then how can he consider them responsible? Many church fathers made that point before Augustine. Augustine invented the doctrines of Calvinism, but that wasn't until about 400 AD. And he did so by incorporating ideas from another religion called Manichaeanism, which he had belonged to before he was a Christian. So he incorporated Manichaean and Christian ideas together and came up with what nowadays would be called Calvinism. It's really Augustinianism. So, that confused things. And so when people think that Paul is saying that God predestined some people to become Christians, then, of course, that does take away their free will and responsibility. But that's not really what is actually said. He predestined something for the Christians, not who would become Christians. Robert from Detroit, Michigan, we only have a couple minutes. I hope to get you in here.
How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'm doing good. Yes, I wanted to ask a question about paganism, about mm-hmm. the holidays that these Christians, so-called Christians, you know, out here celebrating these holidays, and they're supposed to be believing Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was against the Nicolaitan spirits, and he was against the Catholic, the Romans. So I want to know is why is Christians who preach out the word, but also decorate their churches with, because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit.
Okay.
But I also want to understand, why do Christians celebrate Thanksgiving, Halloween? Because Jesus Christ said he suffered not for a wish to live. So why do Christians celebrate these holidays?
Well, I guess each one does it for his own reasons. For example, I don't celebrate Halloween. Some people who are Christians do. I'm not sure what their reasons are. You'd have to ask them. I sometimes have celebrated Christmas. Sometimes I have not. I don't feel any obligation to celebrate any holidays. As you say, Jesus and the apostles didn't celebrate these things, so I don't see as a Christian any obligation to do so myself. But what I would ask you is, why is it that some Christians forbid people to do so? It seems to me that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. If somebody is walking in the Spirit and they choose to celebrate Christmas, or they choose to celebrate Easter, or they choose to celebrate Thanksgiving, how is that a bad thing? Now, some would say, well, but those aren't really the day. Jesus didn't really die, wasn't really born on December 25th. Well, I think most Christians know that. But is there anything in the Bible that would forbid a person from celebrating the fact that Jesus was born, and to do so on any day of the week that they wish to, or any day of the year? I don't know of it. You see, it seems to me like there's two mentalities we could take. One is, you can't do anything unless the Bible tells you to do it. The other would be, you can do anything unless the Bible tells you not to do it. And I take more of the second position. I think that the attitude of God with Adam and Eve in the garden, for example, you can eat any tree you want to except this one, just don't eat that one. Anything else is cool. God didn't make a total list of all the trees they could eat from. His attitude was, by default, you can eat anything you want to. However, there's one thing I'm telling you not to do. Don't do that. So God's attitude seems to be more, listen, I'm not going to tell you all the things you can do. I'll tell you what not to do, and then you can do anything else that I didn't tell you not to do. And that's how I am about such things as these holidays. God didn't say to keep these holidays, so I don't feel like I need to. On the other hand, he didn't say not to. So, there's liberty. The way Paul put it in Romans 14:5, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. They said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, let everyone do whatever their own conscience tells them to do. And so, why people do celebrate these, you'll have to ask them, because everyone probably has their own reasons. But my question is, why would someone say they can't? Unless they're sinning, and I don't know anything in the Bible that says they are. All right? So that'd be my position. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.